Going to look at something in the book of Habakkuk this evening, one of the books in the Bible that is perhaps less often preached on, shall we say. And the reason why I'm going to Habakkuk is because I've been thinking recently about a problem that I'm sure we all have from time to time, and that is, how do we deal with prayers that don't appear to be answered? How do we deal with the problem of unanswered prayer? And I'm sure that we can all identify with that. I'm sure we've all had situations where maybe we prayed for a relative, a friend, a neighbor, a work colleague to be saved, and nothing's happened. Maybe we prayed for someone who's had an illness to be healed. Nothing's happened. Maybe we've been praying for revival to come to our land, and nothing has happened. And we can wonder, can't we, what's going on? Is God listening to my prayer? Is he going to answer? Why is it that my prayers appear not to be answered? And I'm sure that all Christians sometimes struggle with that particular problem. Well, I'm going to Habakkuk because that was his problem. Habakkuk had that problem of, why isn't God hearing him? Why isn't he answering his prayer? And we're going to have a look tonight at what Habakkuk's problem was, and then look at how God answered it. And I trust that that might be a help to us as well. Now, you probably don't know a lot about Habakkuk. No one does. We know that he lived the same kind of time as the people like Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We know he was in Jerusalem before the Babylonians destroyed it in 586 BC. So we can say he lived around about 600 BC. And that's really about all we know about him. But what I like about Habakkuk is that his prophecy is different from all the other books of the prophets. All the other prophets, we see God speaking through a prophet to the nation, giving the nation messages of judgment and promises of hope and one thing and another. But here with Habakkuk, and it's one of the reasons why I like him, is that this is not God speaking to the nation. It's a personal conversation between God and Habakkuk. In fact, at times it's a bit more like an argument going on between Habakkuk and his problems and God giving his answers. So it makes it very real, very human, and very personal. So we'll have a look tonight at what his problems were. And really, he had two problems. One is this: why is God not answering my prayer? And the other is, he couldn't understand what God was doing when he did give him some answer. So we'll have a look at that and see what we can learn from it tonight. First of all, let's look in more detail at Habakkuk's complaint. What was he arguing before God? Look in verse 2 there of chapter 1. "O Lord," he says, "how long shall I cry for help and will you not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save?" What's he saying? Why are you not listening to me, Lord? Why aren't you saving? What's going on here? Now, he'd obviously been praying this kind of thing for a long time, because he says, "How long shall I cry for help?" In other words, Lord, I've been doing this, it seems to me, a long time. How much longer must I keep asking you to do something, and you don't appear to be doing anything? How long, Lord, until you hear, until you listen to me? You can almost hear him saying, "What's going on here, Lord? I don't understand it." In verse 3, he says, "Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise." What he's saying there to God is this: why are you letting sin go unpunished? I see destruction. I see violence all around me. I see iniquity, sin all around me. And why do you idly look at wrong? In other words, why are you taking no notice of all these sinful actions going on around me? He sees no justice in the land. Couldn't get his head around it. Verse 4, "The law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." It's the age-old problem there. Why are the wicked seeming to get away with it, while the righteous seem to be suffering? We see the same problem in the Psalms, in the book of Proverbs, and elsewhere in the scriptures. People are wondering, well, Lord, what's happening? You've got sinners who appear to be prospering, appear to be doing well, and they seem to be getting away with all that they're doing. And yet you've got the righteous here, are poor, and they are suffering, and there is no justice for them. What is going on here, Lord? That really was his complaint. Now, let's just try and probe a little bit deeper into that and see what was going on there. I want to suggest to you that Habakkuk had three different problems here. The same kind of problems I think that you and I often have in the situation of apparently unanswered prayer. The first problem he had was this, the problem of God's silence. He said, Lord, I'm crying for help. You're not hearing. Or rather, I'm not hearing from you. He's saying, what's going on, Lord? God was silent, and he wondered why God wasn't speaking to him. Why isn't he answering? And I'm sure that's our question as well. When we are praying perhaps for people to be saved, Lord, why aren't they doing anything about it? Or praying for people to be healed and they're not. Lord, why is that? We don't understand it. The problem when God is silent. I've just finished reading a wonderful biography of Archbishop Ben Kwashi. He's the Archbishop of Jos in Nigeria, a man who has suffered an enormous amount through his life for the sake of the gospel, and yet a man who has fearlessly been proclaiming God's word and serving him in one of the most dangerous parts of the world. If you can get your hand on it, I recommend it. It's a challenging but a very encouraging read. But at one point, Ben Kwashi was addressing this issue of God's silence. He said, there are times when I prayed to God and I didn't hear his voice. Now, in the book, it records many very wonderful answers to prayer. But he says that didn't happen all the time. Sometimes God was silent. And when he was reflecting on this and thinking about it, he came up with two reasons as to why that may be. He said, sometimes I realized it's because God had in fact already given me the answer. But in my heart, I wanted a different answer. So he said, whereas God had already really shown me what I should be doing, because I wanted something different, I was praying almost that God might change his mind. The second one he gave was this. He said, we don't need really to pray to God about something if it's clearly in his word. And sometimes he was praying about things and he said, God is silent. And then he said, I remembered God has already answered that in his word quite clearly. So why do I need to ask him again when it's already there? Now, there are many other reasons as well that we could look at. But the problem is a real one when God seems to be silent. The second problem he had, I think, is this. The problem when God answered in unexpected ways. You see, we see here Habakkuk expecting God to deliver them from the enemy. The enemy was the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, they're the same people. Different translations have different ones there. And they were attacking Jerusalem and causing life to be miserable for the people there. And it was obvious that they were soon going to destroy the whole city and the temple. And so Habakkuk expected that God would deliver them from that. And the fact that the wicked were getting away with things, he expected them to be punished. But in fact, what God did was really totally the opposite. Look in verse 5 and see what God did. God says, look among the nations and see, wonder and being astounded. That's just the same as saying, you're not going to believe this, Habakkuk. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, and so on. So what was God saying to him? What he did was sending the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to destroy Jerusalem. Habakkuk couldn't get his head around that. What's going on here? Now, isn't that also sometimes a bit like us? How in our prayers, we often tell God how we want the prayers answered. Lord, this is my problem, And so this is what you need to do to get me out of it or to solve it. And sometimes God will say, huh, that's what you think. That's not my way. My ways are above your ways. My thoughts are greater than your thoughts. And sometimes God can do something that we can't begin to comprehend or understand. We tell God how we want our prayers answered. And sometimes he allows things to get worse before they get better. Indeed, he may even do the very opposite of what we think he should be doing. But remember who he is. He is God. He sees the big picture. He sees the whole picture. All that we can see is the here and now. We can't see what's going to happen in 5 minutes' time. God is the one who knows all of the past, all of the present, and all of the future. He sees the big picture. I came across a lovely quote from C.S. Lewis the other day, talking about this. Lovely. Listen to these words. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Prayer is request. The essence of request, as distinct from compulsion, is that it may or may not be granted. And if an infinitely wise being listens to the requests of finite, foolish creatures, of course, he will sometimes refuse them." If you're a parent or a grandparent, you'll know exactly what he's saying there. As parents or as grandparents, very often our children, our grandchildren will come with requests to us and say, "Can I have this? Can I do that? Can I go there?" And sometimes we'll answer, "Yes, you can." Sometimes we'll answer, "No way are you having that." Sometimes, well, you got to wait for it. And we know the reason why. It may be they want something we can't afford, and we've got to wait till we've got enough money. It may be they want something that is actually no good for them and it's going to harm them. We understand that, but the children, the grandchildren don't. Isn't that the same way with us and God? He is our loving Heavenly Father. He knows what's good for us. He knows what we need and when, and his ways are far above our ways. It's often said, quite rightly, that God may answer a prayer with yes or no or wait. That's quite true. I heard a lovely story recently from a pastor who I heard preaching online somewhere. And he was telling the story of a Sunday school class in his church when the Sunday school teacher asked the question to the children, "What different ways has God got of answering our prayers?" And someone said, "I know the answer." "Yeah, what is it?" They said, "He may say yes." "That's right," said the teacher. "Or he may say no." "That's right," said the teacher. "Or he may say, wait a bit." "Yeah, that's right," said the teacher. And then the child said, "And there's another way as well." Teacher was getting a bit worried. "Now what's coming next?" "Oh," said the child, "he might say, you must be joking." I rather like that. Do you see what he was saying? He was saying sometimes our prayers are really so ridiculous that God is saying, in a sense, "You really mean that? You really want me to do that in that situation? You don't know the implications that might come if we pursue that course of action." But it's right, isn't it? Sometimes God will say yes straight away. Sometimes he'll say no. Sometimes he'll make us wait. So the problem then of God's unexpected answers, and also associated with that, the problem of his unusual answers. You couldn't get more unusual than the answer being the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. If you just glance for a minute at the part that we didn't read from verse 6 down to verse 11 there, you've got a description of these Babylonians, the Chaldean army, that were attacking Jerusalem, and they were about to destroy it at that time, and Judah and the temple and so on. Just look at some of the phrases there. Verse 6, they're described as bitter and hasty, marching through the breadth of the earth. They were all over what we call the ancient Near East at that time, seizing dwellings not their own. Verse 7, they're dreaded and fearsome. Verse 8, their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Verse 9, they come for violence. They gather captives like sand. At verse 10, they scoff at kings, they laugh at rulers. Verse 11, they sweep like the wind and go on. See, you get the picture of these Babylonians. They were the most powerful people in the world at the time. They had no mercy, They would attack, they were destroying, they were violent, and they were ruthless. One person I read described it like this. Imagine that we in the UK today were being told that God was going to send ISIS or Al-Qaeda into the UK and take over our land. How would we react to that? And that's really a kind of parallel to what we see going on here. The Babylonians then could be associated with the likes of these terrorist groups around today. You can see how Habakkuk just couldn't understand how that could be an answer to his prayer. But we know that God is sovereign and that he can and he does use unbelievers for his purposes. You can look through the Bible, you can look through history, and there are many times, aren't there, when God is clearly using unbelieving politicians, kings, rulers, or whoever to accomplish his purposes. It's often mysterious to us. We can't understand it, but God knows what he's doing. So that then was Habakkuk's problem. Let's move on to see how God answered it. What was God's answer? Well, the first part of his answer would be this, that God often works in ways that are mysterious to us. We've got a hymn about that, haven't we? God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. The Babylonians couldn't get their heads around it. But look in verse 5 there. How does God preface that? He says, I am doing a work in your days. This is God at work. Even though Habakkuk couldn't understand it, couldn't get his head around it, God is saying, I am going to do something. I am at work. God was using these Babylonians, as cruel and vicious as they were, to accomplish his purposes for his rebellious and disobedient people, whom he'd been calling to repent for many, many years, and who had done nothing about it, and they were going to go into exile. And God was using these Babylonians to accomplish that part of his purpose, even for his people. God was at work. Often, we can't see God at work. Often we're not aware of God at work and we can't detect him being at work. But there's a lesson I learned a few years ago that brought this home to me. A few years ago, I used to travel quite regularly down the M5 from Bristol going south across the Avon Bridge. If you know the motorway there, you go up the M4, you turn right on the M49, down onto the M5, past Bristol, and you've got the Avon Bridge there, big bridge. And for years, it seemed, there were roadworks on that bridge when I was travelling over it. And yet Mark seems to be nodding. I think he's probably been there as well. And they had speed limits on there, and there was traffic congestion on there, and you couldn't see any work going on the road. And I used to get quite frustrated, quite annoyed at times, saying, well, what's going on here? We got this speed limit, we got these signs about roadworks, and you've got these cones on the roads, but nothing going on. We can't see what's happening. What's the point? I must confess, I even broke the speed limit once and got a fine for doing so on that very bridge. I was so frustrated. But then a few weeks later, I found out what was actually going on. That under that bridge, there were workmen under the bridge strengthening it so that it could take the increased traffic that was going over it. Now, you couldn't see those workmen. They were underneath the bridge. But what they were doing was a vital work. You couldn't see it. But without it, that bridge could have collapsed in a few years' time because of the weight of traffic going over it. And I thought, yes, that's a picture of God being at work very often. We're not aware of it. We don't see what he's doing, but what he's doing is underneath everything, he is there, accomplishing his purpose. He is at work, strengthening us, leading us, guiding us, providing for us, whatever it may be. There is God at work. Second part of God's answer is in verse 6. He says, look at the beginning there. I am raising up the Chaldeans. Yes, he describes them as being bitter and hasty and so on, but the key is, I am raising up, showing us that God is in control. What was happening there was no accident. God is sovereign. He knows what he's doing. And ultimately, it's for the good of his people and his kingdom. You know, things aren't always as they appear to be. When I was crossing that bridge over the Avon, I thought that someone somewhere was almost taking us for a ride by pretending for there to be roadworks, and there weren't any. But things were not as they appeared. The roadworks were taking place vitally and importantly underneath that road. God is in control. There's a lovely quote I read recently from Johnny Erickson Tada. You'll know her and her story, I'm sure, and how she's been a quadriplegic in a wheelchair for, is it 50 years, I think, of her life now, and yet has served God in remarkable ways. And she wrote this on one occasion. She said, when we learn to lean back on God's sovereignty, fixing and setting our thoughts on that unshakable and movable reality, we can experience great inner peace. Our troubles may not change. Our pain may not diminish. Our loss may not be restored. Our problems may not fade. But the power of those things to harm us is broken as we rest in the fact that God is in control. That's someone who would learn that truth from her experience. God was in control. And then the third part of God's answer comes when we come to chapter 2. And in those wonderful words in verse 4 there, the righteous shall live by his faith. The key is to live by faith. Look what Habakkuk did. Chapter 2, verse 1. Having taken his complaint to God, he's now looking for an answer. We got a picture there. He says, I'll take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Picture there, a watchman on a high tower, and he's looking out for whatever's going to happen. And on that high tower, Habakkuk is looking out for an answer, and he's expecting it to come. I wonder, when we pray, how often do we pray expectantly? How often are we praying, expecting that God will answer? Sometimes, if you're like me, we'll pray something almost in a kind of half-hearted way, as if we don't really believe that God's going to answer it anyway. What we see Habakkuk doing here is expecting God to answer him. He is looking for the answer. Verse 3, he learns he has to wait for it. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. I think many of us have a problem in waiting. In the kind of society we're living in today, everything's got to be done instantly. Everything's got to be done quickly. We're told that people's attention span is just a few minutes at best these days. We're living in a very fast-moving world. But God lives beyond time. God is totally and utterly patient at all times. Our problem is often in waiting. We want things now. The answer may come sooner. It may come later. But patience is needed. But God in his time will answer in his way. Lovely example of that. You may have heard of the Puritan preacher, John Flavel. Way back in the 17th century, he was a fine preacher in England. And a story is told on one Sunday morning, he prayed fervently that someone would be saved under his preaching in the morning service. And he believed that God was going to answer that prayer. But to his knowledge, no one was saved that morning. And he was disappointed. Has God not answered my prayer? Would you believe, exactly 85 years later, there was a man called Luke Short, who by now was 100 years of age. He was living in the USA, and he remembered that sermon from 85 years previously, and he was saved. Flavel had been dead for over 50 years. So preachers among you, be encouraged. You may see an answer to your prayers for your sermons even after we've left this world and gone to be with the Lord. 85 years later, God brought that sermon back to his memory and he was converted. I'm sure that many of you will know the story of George Muller, the man who founded the orphanages in Bristol and lived entirely by faith in the 19th century. He prayed for five men every day of his life after he was, I think, about in his mid-20s. After 18 months, the first of those was converted. After 6 years, the second became a Christian. After 12 years, the third did. And then George Muller died. There were two he had prayed for who were still unconverted, and he'd been praying for those two men for 52 years. One was converted at his funeral, and the other a few years after his death. All five were converted. George Muller only lived to see three of them. Do we see what God tells us here? If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. We must be prepared to wait. We are to live by faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. What does that mean? It means that we trust in God and a God who does all things well. What is faith? Well, many ways of describing it, aren't there? But one would be this: trusting in a good, gracious, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-controlling God, who's working his purposes out for our good and for his glory. And if you want to know what God's purposes are, there's a cracking verse here in chapter 2 and verse 14. This is God's ultimate purpose. Look at it. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is God's purpose. That is what he is working towards. Isn't that thrilling? The day when the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Remember, yes, no, wait. Sometimes the answer is no because we're asking wrongly. Remember what James said in James 4, verse 3? You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. We can get a no answer because it's a wrong request, maybe selfish, not in the will of God, wrong motive, and so on. But remember what Habakkuk says here in the last verse of chapter 2. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. He is in heaven, and we aren't. He is God, and we are not. And when we understand who God is, then unanswered prayer is not so much of a problem for us, knowing that we can leave things in God's safe hands. We are limited in every way. He has no limits. I like this quote from Billy Graham's wife, Ruth Graham Bell. She wrote in one of her books that God has not always answered my prayers. If he had, I would have married the wrong man several times. I like that. Thank God his ways are best. And very quickly, just before we finish, what was the effect of this on Habakkuk when he began to understand exactly what God was saying to him? Look in chapter 3 there. Verse 2, he starts praying. O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Here's a contrast. Now he had confidence for bold prayers. This man has been transformed. This man who just two chapters before was arguing with God and complaining that he wasn't listening to him, now he's got the boldness to come before God, knowing that he will hear his prayer. It's led him now to the fear of the Lord, and knowing that God is at work and that God is in control, and he has that boldness to pray that he would revive his work, that he would make his name known, that he would remember mercy. If you want something to pray for later, that's three pretty good requests, isn't it? That God would revive his work, make his name known, and remember mercy. He's praying for revival. And the end of the chapter, he's rejoicing in the Lord. I love these verses. What a way to finish. Verses 17 to 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruits be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. What had he learned? Whatever the circumstances, he will rejoice in the Lord. Isn't that a contrast to the Habakkuk we see at chapter 1 at the beginning? What he's saying now is, I know I can trust in this God. As we would say today, even though the fridge may be empty, even though I may be out of work, even though my circumstances may be against me, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. How can he say that? Verse 19, because he said, God the Lord is my strength. What a contrast. Whatever his circumstances, he said, I can rejoice in the Lord. He's my savior. He's my strength. No complaints now, but thankfulness, joy, and confidence in God. So let me end what I began. Do you and I have problems with unanswered prayer? Well, I hope that we can learn some of the lessons of Habakkuk, that it's God who is at work. He's in control. We need to trust him. We may not understand what God is doing. Habakkuk certainly didn't, but he was sure that he could trust in God's wisdom and power and love and mercy and so on. And as Habakkuk could, so can we.